We should, Lord willing, finish the book of 2 Samuel tonight. So let's pray and we'll get going. Lord, we do pray your blessing on your word tonight. Our hearts and minds as we hear it and receive it. Lord, may we hear your voice. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have these awesome true stories in history, in God's word of men and women that have gone before us, that we can learn so much from. These physical stories in the Old Testament have absolute spiritual applications in the New Testament. And Lord, thank you for how you've put your word together, and it does teach us. So teach us tonight. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would have understanding according to your word. In Jesus' name, for his glory, we pray. Amen. We, in chapter 23, we saw what were recorded, some of the last words of David. Under divine inspiration, near the end of his life. And they weren't his final words. He wasn't on his deathbed yet, but he's coming down the home stretch, near the end of his life. And even David says there, the last chapter, chapter 23, that he realized that his words, his very words, the ones that end up in Scripture, are actually inspired by the Lord. He realized that, too, that they were inspired by God. And it's just like Peter told us, we just saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, that the words of the Lord are inspired. So also we saw David gave an account of his mighty men. Great chapter, wasn't it? We saw the exploits of these guys, just ordinary guys taking on giants and lions and so on. They were famous for their warlike exploits, particularly of three mighty men who did extremely courageous and marvelous things. And then there were a couple others next to them, which belonged to another class of three. And then, of course, then of 31 more who were all mentioned by name. Mighty men. And if you remember these guys and what we read about these guys, these are men who were once displaced, men who were discouraged, and men who were lost just like us. And just like us before we came to our king. We were lost, displaced, discouraged, misfits, whatever. I mean, however you want to say it. This is definitely a picture of us and what the Lord can do in somebody's life. You can have a mighty life empowered by the Lord. So they were displaced, discouraged, lost like us before we came to our king. And what he's done with us since, think of it. So in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David." Now, many believe that the "he" in this sentence applies to God because they capitalize it. Maybe your version of the Bible has it capitalized. Mine doesn't. But still, maybe your Bible does, but it shouldn't, because in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it tells us this. It says, "And Satan was the one who stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it tells us who the "he" was. And if you put it all together, there are a lot of people who want to rail on the Bible because it's got all these inconsistencies in it and everything. I just think 1 Chronicles 21 straightens out who the "he" was. And you take the whole context of Scripture and you realize, first of all, we're told Satan does this, but we also know that God will allow things for certain purposes. And this is what he's doing here. So Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel, 1 Chronicles 21:1. So the best explanation is, again, that Satan moved David, and Satan is the "he" of 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. But the Lord, listen, he expressly allowed it to happen as a chastisement against David. Even though David's older and he's been walking with the Lord a long time, there's an issue that pops up here that the Lord wants to take care of. You know, if we're sitting before the Lord, letting him put us under his microscope, he's going to find stuff. And if you're open to that, let him show you what's in there. It'll be surprising to you. But this, maybe David wasn't recognizing, well, God was recognizing it. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So Satan's that "he," and the Lord allows it, and it's a chastisement against David. So the "he" there, many assume, would be the Lord. But we find out in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that it was Satan that moved David's heart. So And it's a big issue. People make a big issue out of this chapter right here because they say there's a lot of inconsistencies in this very chapter. Now, again, God opened the door and he allowed Satan to move in and tempt David. And that's exactly what happened. So those who look for these inconsistencies in scriptures, they just need to read further. They just need to dig a little bit deeper. You know, I just found a great explanation. It's what I always believed was my explanation for the what might be inconsistencies in the Bible. It's to make us dig deeper. I want to find out about this. How come it says that? And it either turns you away, this book, or it turns you in. Oh, this book, I got, what's this? So anyways, I look at it that way. If they just read more, if they just research it a little bit more, they would find out. So again, God allows Satan, just like we see in Job. If you wanted some good homework to do, go home tonight and read Job chapter 1. It's the discussion between the Lord and Satan about, I want at this guy, Lord. I want to test this guy and see what he's made of. And he does. It's an awesome chapter to look at. The Lord said to Peter, Satan seeks to sift you as wheat. And I don't think it was just Peter. I think he seeks to sift every disciple, every believer. Jim, Satan's asked for you by name, and he wants to sift you as wheat. I'm sure he has said that. I want to try that guy, or I want to try this guy. I want to try Tom. I want to try Renee, whatever it might be. God will bring a trial or a test, and he's testing us. He'll do that, and it can come through Satan, who, with him, he brings temptation. Trial and temptation in the Bible are actually the same word, really. God brings the trial or the test. Satan brings the temptation. Think about it that way. So basically, trial and temptation are the same word, but trial and temptation are what reveal what's in you, aren't they? The trial, it'll reveal what's in you. The temptation, it'll reveal what's in you. You may hit a trial, algebra. How are you going to react when you're like, oh, I hate this? I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying, you know, how are we going to react to the trials and what happens when the temptations come and everything like that? But anyway, they'll reveal what's in us. So he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So this was a dangerous principle too, because we'd seen this before. But back in Exodus 3:12, it says, when you take the census of Israel for number and you number them, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, that there may be no plague among them. So when you number them. Now each man paid the Lord a ransom for his life when he was counted, and then there would be no plague that would happen to Israel, you know, when they're counted. You know, this is sort of like making sure that everybody was giving a tithe, but the Lord had said this, each man will pay a ransom for his life when he comes under the census, when he's been counted, and a plague won't come upon you. So David, you know, David's a man of the word. David should know this. This should really get David really thinking that this is something I shouldn't do. We'll watch what happens. Verse 2, for the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. I want to know the number of the people. This is a dangerous thing. And it might not sound dangerous, but we're going to find out that his motive and his intent is not right. His heart, he's the man with a heart after God, but he still is a human being. He's still a man, subject to passions and different things, and one of which is power, one of which may be recognition, one of which may be, you know, I'm getting to be an old man, and I still want people to notice me, man. He's still a man. Well, I want to know the number of the people. So that principle that I mentioned, Exodus 30, verse 12, it speaks of God's ownership of his people. God owns these people. In the thinking of these ancient cultures, a man only had the right to count that which belonged to him. That's it. Only what belongs to him. Israel didn't belong to David. Israel belonged to God. So it's up to the Lord to command accounting. And if David counted, then he should only do it at God's command. That's it. And receive ransom money to atone for the counting. Now, when Moses, if you remember back, Moses counted the people. Moses, when he counted the people, he did it with a right heart. He did it with the intention as like a shepherd. Out of love, he did it. Totally different thing. So, because this chapter's got a lot of these arguments in it. Well, Moses counted the people. Yes, but Moses' motive was different than David's. Moses was a loving shepherd heart at the time, and that was his motive. He did it in a loving, caring way. And I say that because what is David's real motive in this? We're going to find out. Great man of God, we're going to find out. He's still a knucklehead, just like me. He does these things up and down, but he loves the Lord. He trips and stumbles a lot, but he loves the Lord. Anyway, and Joab, verse 3, said to the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they may be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" This is interesting that he asks this. "Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." Now, I like this. Joab, we've seen this guy. This guy's kind of got the heart of a murderer. He has issues. We'll get to him. He gets his due and all that. But Joab isn't afraid to speak to David when he thinks that something is wrong. And he speaks up here when he thinks the king is wrong. And I think of all people, here's this guy waiting to tell the king that he's wrong. This is the guy who's killed a few people, plain murder, if you ask me. But Joab actually has the best interest of both Israel and David here going. He really does in mind. And he asked David to reconsider this foolish desire to count the nation. And Joab, I think here he also hints at the motive. Why, king? What's behind the counting? You know what it is? It's pride, as we're going to see. It's pride. I'll tell you what. You find pride in you rising up, and you will every day. I demand my right. Oh, who do I think they are? My rights, my this. We're so self-oriented, and we're so self-oriented, taught in society and everything, that it's so easy for pride to come up. Search your hearts and, Lord, I want to get rid of all the pride in me because I am absolutely nothing unless you're in my life. Everything I have, I owe to you. Everything I am, I owe to you. Boy, pride, pride, pride. Pride could be at the heart of every single sin. It's the very first sin, too. But David, you know, here, David's issue is pride. That's what it is. And we're going to see it. But Joab's term here, this thing, verse 3, he says, this thing is probably a desire in David to increase the nation, to know how much he has. I want to know how much I have. What's my kingdom? You know, let's put a number on it. Let's count it out. And you know what that is? That's power. Power. I want to know how much power I have. You know that? Like, God's all powerful. David, you could be rubbed out by God's thumb, just like, you know, like a flea in a second. But he wants to know how much power he has. It's all pride and everything. He wants to measure the size of his army, to know if he can defeat the neighboring nations around him, maybe. I want to know how big my army is. I mean, this is like what the other kings do all around him. They're kind of like this. So can I defeat all the neighboring lands? How much power do I have? And we're going to learn that he did it out of curiosity and he did it out of self-confidence. That's what it is. Self-confidence is the biggest thing, I think, hurting society today. Well, one of them anyways. But God finds this issue of pride in him. If you remember Psalm 20, and David wrote it. David wrote Psalm 20. Verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the Lord our God." David wrote that. We're not going to trust in the chariots, like our army, or the horses, the power and the might we have, or the missiles and the silos and the tanks and the whatever it is we might have. We're not trusting in that stuff. We're going to remember the Lord. We're going to remember his promises. We're going to remember his word. We're going to remember that we have the Holy Spirit. So anyways, and this is late in his reign, in his life, and David's tempted here to take some of the glory for himself. This is really what's going on. if you can imagine this. So as we read scripture, you know what's interesting to me? We find that two-thirds of the men who fall in the Bible, two-thirds of them do it in the last third of their life. Think about that. You think you're an older saint and you could put it on cruise. And you know, I am coming down the home stretch. I'm just going to, you know, coast. Forget it. Because that's where the enemy's really going to hammer you or nail you or try to bring you down. You know, like, I've got it made. I know everything. You know, I don't even need to know anymore. I mean, I know nobody here gets like that. But I'm just saying that we can't do that. In that last third of our lives, watch out. So David sees how Israel has grown. He sees how they've prospered during his reign and everything. And it was awesome. And he should just give all the credit to the Lord and leave it there. But the count was a way to take credit to himself. So the spirit of vainglory has come upon him, and it's come upon vainglory in numbers, I should say, has taken possession of the people and the king. There's this tendency to trust in numbers, isn't there? Do you ever do this? Well, I've got 10 of those, and I've got 15 of those, and you know, I'm all stocked up, and I thought of the U.S., because when we start trusting in numbers, we don't trust in God anymore. And this country is trusting, and we have this many nukes, and we have this many army men, and we have this many tanks, and we have this much food, and we have this many this and this, and you're counting God out of it. We have what God has promised he's going to give us, is the way I want to look at it, right? So I think of the United States and prosperity. David's very prosperous. Prosperity leads to pride, too. Pride, prosperity, it's going great. We don't need God. We saw that in Canada so much. We saw people with great amounts of money. And I actually had a man look me in the eye and say, what do I need God for? I got all the money in the world. And I said, right there. That's why. Because you got all the money in the world and you don't even know who he is. Nevertheless, look at this. The king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So if you think about this, it wasn't just Joab who tried to tell David not to do this. Evidently, the captains of the army, too. They also warned David not to count the soldiers in Israel, but he wouldn't listen. So he's been warned a couple times. He won't listen. So David did it anyways. I guess he has a big ego. He's prosperous and he's proud. And you know what? Rulers are prone to this. I am in charge of a whole country. I'm rich. I've got armies. I've got people who will do whatever I tell them to do at the bark of a command. And they get prone to pride, rulers. This happens a lot. I mean, look at the rulers around the earth today. Tell me you can't see that in these guys. I mean, if you look at what Iran's doing right now, every move we make, they're saying, we're going to get you. We're going to nuke you. We're going to hit you. We're going to. And now that Trump's in office, boy, you know, we're going to. And I think it's largely threats, just vain threats. But anyway, that's a whole nother deal. So, verse 5. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. You know, I like that name Gad. I wish all the names in the Bible were that easy. Gad. Then they came to Gilead into the land of Taktim Hoshai, and I don't know if he was a Japanese dude who just found his way to Jerusalem or Israel. No, Taktim Hoshai, and they came to Donyahan and about to Zidon and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months in 20 days. And I look at this, when God puts time spans in here, the first thing that jumped out to me is, it's plenty of time to think about it, David, plenty of time to change your mind. I mean, warning and warning and lots of time, and he still doesn't change his mind. That's a hard head. And I've been there. Used to have my dad call me. That was his favorite name for me, I think. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people under the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So it took almost 10 months to complete the census. And David should have rethought this. He should have called this off because it's foolish. He could stop the census if he wanted to during the 10 months, but he didn't. So Joab gave David the sum of the number of the people. Now the results show that there were 1,100,000 fighting men among the 12 tribes, which would mean an estimated total population of about 6 million people in Israel. Now, people mess with these numbers too because they say the numbers here don't coincide with the numbers in 1 Chronicles. And I think there's a bunch of different explanations. But this says valiant men for one thing. So the results show that there were 1,100,000 fighting men among the 12 tribes, which would mean an estimated total population, as I said, 6 million. But here in 2 Samuel 24, we just read 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, verse 9. So it's specific. In 1 Chronicles 21, we read 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, there, verse 5. But 1,100,000 describes the grand total for Israel. And what this is, this includes the standing army of 12 units, one for each tribe, 24,000 men each, or 288,000 men, plus the 12,000 men attached to Jerusalem, and then the chariot cities as well. So you have 800,000 plus 288,000 plus 12,000, and equals basically 1,100,000. And when you look at these numbers as compared to each other, it's not that big of a deal. I think one of the things, too, even though the original writers of the Old Testament wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean the scribes and interpreters were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In counting some of these men, it was really difficult, especially when we get to the plague where they had to count up dead people. I think that would be a very hard thing to do in those days, to count up many people. So the writers of the Old Testament, David said he himself last week was one, wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But we're not told that the same influence descended on all the copiers and the scribes and their words, so they could easily make numerical mistakes. But David is always, he recognizes his guilt. He also recognizes God's punishment too, his chastisement. When God chastises us, it's because he loves us. We know that, right? Chastisement is showing his love for us. So he knows what he's done, David. He knows he's done wrong in numbering the people. Again, he's getting old. He wanted attention. He wanted applause. He wanted approval still. And he became a bit of a proud old man. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. So the man after God's own heart wasn't sinless. We know that. But he had a heart that was sensitive to sin when it was committed. We know that. He continues to go back to the Lord. He spends time with the Lord. David kept a short account with God. He was never comfortable with sin. We see in Scripture the sinner this and the sinner this and the sinner that. And many people will come to me and say, you know, I'm a sinner. I still sin. And I'm like, me too. Oh, really? Because I said, you're not comfortable with your sin anymore, right? You hate it. You don't, you know, you're not doing it just mindlessly. And of course, he was never comfortable with sin. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David sees the pride and the vainglory that caused him to do such a foolish thing. So now David, he's allowed to choose his judgment. Check this out. Verse 11 says, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. He's a prophet, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. So God offers three things. God uses David's sin and the resulting chastisement to reveal David's heart, but watch how it reveals David's wisdom, right? He messed up, and we know that. He got proud, we know that. He has a heart after God, he's a very repentant man, but watch how wise he is here too, all right? It reveals his heart and his wisdom. His choice of the following three options are going to test David. And again, will it be 7 years of famine? Now, this would mean death for some in Israel, wouldn't it? But the wealthy and the resourceful would survive, if you think about it. And Israel would have to depend on neighboring nations for food. Or, David, you could flee 3 months before your enemies. Now, this would also mean death to some of the people in Israel, but mostly to the army, to the soldiers and things like that. So Israel would have to contend with enemies among the neighboring nations. Or will it be 3 days of plague in your land? Now, this would also mean the death of some in Israel, but anyone could be struck by the plague, anyone at all. The rich, the poor, the influential, the homeless, whoever, royalty or common people. So Gad says, think about it. What answer should I take back to him who sent me? And God wanted David to use the prophet as his mediator here, to go back and converse with God and to answer the prophet instead of directly to God. So David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. This is such a wise statement. This is trust in God. And it takes a relationship with God to know God. I would rather fall in your hands, Lord, than man. And watch what he does here. So, because this means not famine and not war. And please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. So this meant that David chose the 3 days of plague. And the other two options, the king and his family could be insulated against the danger. All right? They could. But I believe that David knew that he had to expose himself to the chastisement of God. These first two, he could insulate himself, him and his family. He knows that he has to expose himself to the chastisement of God. If he chose war, his own personal safety was in no danger. And if you remember, it's because there was already an ordinance preventing him from going to battle. If he had chosen famine, his own wealth would have kept him and his family and insulated him against the famine. When you think about that, that could have kept him and his family. He shows the greatness of his mind in choosing the pestilence, which means that he and his household will be exposed. He knows it. He and his household will be exposed. They're equally exposed with all the rest of the kingdom. And then he says, and don't let me fall into the hand of man. This meant that David chose the 3 days of plague because in the other two options, Israel would either be at the mercy of neighbors, like in the famine, they'd have to go to their neighbors to get food. And he doesn't want to trust in man or attacked by enemies. And David knew that God is far more merciful and gracious than man is. I don't want to trust in man. If there's a famine, I'll have to go to others for food. And if there's war, of course, that's man coming down on us too, and we're going to have to fight. And you know what? He could insulate himself and he and his family from the first two he picks because I've got it coming. I'm wide open. I'm going to expose myself to whatever you send. I'm putting myself in your hands, Lord. I trust you. So David knew how much more merciful God is and gracious God is than man is. And, you know, again, this is trust. This is real trust. In God's eyes, this must be a much greater sin than it was with Bathsheba. He didn't do this with Bathsheba, and even after he killed Uriah and all that went down there. This is huge. This must be a really, really big, bad pride heart issue with David. Again, God's thinking, David, you owe everything to me. And if we read through the Psalms, collectively, we're going to come away thinking, David knew all that. David knew all of his victories and in all of his trials and all of his deliverances and all of his mercies and all the grace, everything good that he's ever received, it all came from God. Why would he have pride for even a second? How about us? Why would we? We look at him and, how can this guy get so prideful? Well, wait a minute. What about you? When was the last time you saw pride rear up its ugly head in your life? Maybe it was just today. Maybe it was at the dinner table. Maybe it was just a little while ago. Anyways, he owes everything to the Lord. And why the pride? Well, verse 15 says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. That would be the evening sacrifice. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. 70,000 men of the people died. This was a great disaster on Israel. This was a devastating plague that struck so many in such a short period of time. Imagine this. Now, we think this is terrible. It is, isn't it? 70,000 people die, and people want to say, how can God be that cruel? You know what I thought today? Actually, it was a couple days ago. What if God, in all of his wisdom, picked 70,000 people in Israel who he knew were going to heaven? Do you think they got up there and went, oh man, I could be out farming today? I mean, I wouldn't put it past God to think that, we think this is terrible, but what if God only afflicted those that he knew would go to heaven? Couldn't he do that? He could do that. You know, there was a story of a father who took his son fishing, and his son was a teenager or whatever. He took his son fishing and his son's friend. The father was born again. The son was born again. The friend of the son was not born again. And they hit a storm. The son's friend was knocked out of the boat, and he was drowning. So the son jumped in to save his friend. Now they're both drowning, and the father realizes he has to pick one of them to save first, and he picks the friend, not his son, because his son, if he dies, is going to heaven. He saved the friend, and his son drowned. Years later, this friend who didn't drown wrote the story as a pastor who'd been saved and said, you know, those two are in heaven waiting for me, and if it wasn't for those two. In other words, the father chose to go for the one who didn't know him. He spared the one who didn't know him yet because he wanted him to come to know him, knowing that that's my son, but my son's going to heaven. You know, and anyways, I just thought of that story and thinking of this. 70,000 people, God, how can you be so mean? You know, he knows what he's doing. Maybe they all went straight to heaven. But anyway, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him. A better word would be the Lord relented. Okay, God doesn't have to repent as we do. But the Lord relented, which is a better word, of the evil. And he said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place. Now, I know you've heard this before. Aruna, Arana. You know what? It's Aravna. That's how they say it in Israel. Aravna, the Jebusite. So the Lord relented from the destruction. And this shows David's wisdom in leaving himself in God's hands. He couldn't trust man to relent from destruction. 1 Chronicles 21:16 says this. It says, and David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. Picture this. Can you picture an angel so big that his sword goes completely over all of Jerusalem, standing between earth and heaven with his sword out? I mean, I just picture these things in my mind, right? And standing between heaven and earth, sword drawn over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. I think I would too. But the spiritual realm, if we could see it, that would really wake people up, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that really wake people up? Think of this. What he sees there. The tremendous angel standing there. The angel of the Lord in Scripture in the Old Testament is most often Jesus Christ himself. But boy, could you imagine seeing this? And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. This is back to verse 17. And said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? I like his heart. This is like Moses. Remember Moses? Don't nail them. Get me. I'm the one. What have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So, like a true shepherd, David asked that the punishment be on him and on his own household too. But God has another purpose to accomplish. And he didn't accept David's offer. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor, Aravna, the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Aravna, or another name for him we find out in 1 Chronicles 21, is Ornan. And if you put the two names together, you could kind of see there's a lot of similarities or not. Many people have two names, right? I mean, or Charles and Chuck, you know, they look sort of similar, but not Robert, Bob, Robert and Bob, right? There's a good James, Jim, whatever. But anyways, Araphna or Ornan looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araphna went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. This guy, he and his sons, they're threshing grain at the time. But when they see the angel, they run and hide. They're hiding. They hid when they see the angel. And Araphna said, "Wherefore or why is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." So this is where David met the angel of the Lord and where God relented the plague or from the plague before it totally devastated Jerusalem. Now God wanted David to meet him there in worship. This is key here. Threshing floors, if you know anything about them, they're usually on a height. They're up on top of a hill or a mountain. They're at a height or whatever so that they could catch the breezes. So that when they thresh it and they throw it up in the air, the grain and the chaff are separate. The chaff blows away. The good grain falls to the ground and so on. So they're usually up high to separate the good, you know, the chaff from the good grain. So this area, it had to be north of David's city. If you looked at an older map, you'd see Old Jerusalem or the city of David, which would be south of Jerusalem proper, kind of. The old city these days is what they pretty much call it. But this would be to the north. The threshing floor of Araphna or Ornan has a really interesting history and future to it as well. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 tells us that the threshing floor of Araphna was on Mount Moriah, the same hill where Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22. And the same set of hills where Jesus died on the cross at Calvary or Golgotha. Golgotha meaning skull or the place of the skull. Some called it Skull Hill. Genesis 22:14 says this, "And Abraham called the name of that place," this place I'm talking about right now, "Jehovah Jireh." Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said to this day in the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." Now, Jehovah Jireh was one of the many names for Yahweh. And it's a great name. It means the Lord will provide. And to name it that is, that's trust. Now, David says, "I'm here to buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord." And David wanted to transform this place where chaff was separated from wheat into a place of sacrifice and worship. And it's going to remain a place of sacrifice and worship because this land was purchased by David and it became the site of Solomon's temple. If you go to Israel today, you can go up to the Temple Mount. It's an awesome place to be. The sad thing about it is there's a big mosque up there today, but that's going to be removed one day. But anyway, and listen to this. In 1 Chronicles 21:28, it says, "At the time when David saw the Lord, he answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place of Gibeon." So the tabernacle, the sanctuary, was in another place. And here he is at this place. David knew there's something special about this place. God's letting him know it, of course. There's something special about this threshing floor, and he understands that God had sanctified the place himself with fire from heaven. Now, 1 Chronicles 21:26 says, listen to this, that when David called upon the Lord, that the Lord answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. As David sets out the sacrifice to be burnt, they don't light it, God does. Just picture that. It burns. God lit it. I'd love to see that. Was it a lightning bolt or I don't know, but God lit it all on fire and an all-consuming fire. Imagine that. Having seen his prayers answered and his sacrifices accepted, you know, the site had already become a house of prayer. If you remember when the Lord himself finally shows up, which was prophesied too, he said, "This is a house of prayer." So David knows it's become a house of prayer and a temple for sacrifices. Abraham teaches us the act of sacrifice. When he was on this mount. He taught us the act of sacrifice and obedience in type on this very mountain. But with David, what I like here, with David, the reason for the sacrifice of Christ is typified. The reason why, in that Jesus was sacrificed to stop the plague too, the plague of sin. So the punishment of our iniquities. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. Wooden things, yokes and stuff, stuff that you can use this to burn, and we can sacrifice the oxen. Take them. They're mine, but take them. This stuff's made of wood. Use it. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah, he had a good, generous heart. Think about this. Would you do this? Would you be like him? He has a generous heart, so he wants to give David anything he wanted. How would we handle this? Those are my oxen, man. And I mean, what would you be like? Would you give it and then a couple days later feel bad about it? Oh, man, now I don't have any oxen. I mean, how would we be? How would we handle this? Here's what I was struggling with today. I mean, not struggling so much, but thinking about how we can struggle. Would we barter with the king? Would we barter with him? I'll give you, back and forth. Do you do this with a king now? Do you do this with our king now? Do you barter with the Lord? You know, he doesn't barter. It's yours. Take it. All of it. Do we barter back and forth with the Lord on things? Think about that. We should just give it. But anyway, freely give. Do we freely give as he does, as Araunah does? Better yet, do we freely give as our Lord gives? That's something to think about. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. Now, if Araunah's gracious offer had been accepted, listen, then it would have been Araunah's sacrifice, not David's. So it wouldn't have turned away the displeasure of Almighty God then, or stopped the plague. This would be Araunah's sacrifice if it was free. Anyways, David's pretty bright here. Again, he knows God. He can be quite a knucklehead like all of us, but he knows God. And look it. And the king said to Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. It has to be my sacrifice. I have to make it, not you. So David knew that it would not be a gift or a sacrifice unto the Lord if it didn't cost him something. He isn't looking for the cheapest way possible to please God. Do we ever do that? Would we think, hey, I can save some money here. Hey, he's giving this to me for free. I'll take it, man. Yeah, okay, it's a deal. No. Now, we know we need a relationship with God. We need a personal relationship with God. Religion doesn't do anybody any good. Religion is man's way to God. We need a personal relationship with the God of the universe, our creator, the one who loves us. And if we have a relationship that costs nothing, then that relationship is worth nothing, isn't it? It costs nothing, then the relationship is worth nothing. And two, would we esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost us nothing? Because I say obedience will cost us. It will cost you. Jesus told people that discipleship is going to cost you. Jesus in Luke 14. He pointed out, to paraphrase, maybe you're going to lose fathers, mothers, wives, children, brothers, sisters, maybe even your own lives, maybe even lands. Maybe you need to give it up. And if you don't carry your own cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He said, if you want to build a tower, wouldn't you sit down and take into consideration the cost, the supplies that would be needed, the work, you know, how much it would cost you? Wouldn't you take into consideration the costs? I mean, ask Steve. This guy's building stuff all the time. You got to sit down and scope it all out. And Jesus is saying, you got to consider the cost. Then you have to see if you have enough money to finish it. He's saying, count the cost there in Luke 14. You may lose a lot of things. Maybe you're going to lose a lot of friends. I did. Maybe you're going to lose a lot of family members. I did. Maybe you're going to lose a lot of other things. I did. You know what? I didn't find that I lost them. I find that it just happened. And the things that I gave up for the Lord's cause, I don't miss any of that. I mean, I miss some of those people, but anyways, count the cost. And it comes down to choice. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now here we have another, what they want to term inconsistency. In 1 Chronicles 21:25, it says that David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. So people are like, see, there we go again. The Bible doesn't line up. You know what? People like to harp on this, and they say the Bible isn't consistent. But David paid 50 shekels of silver for the floor and for the oxen and the little things that went with it and all that. But he paid 600 shekels of gold for the entire mountain. I want the whole thing because my son's going to build a magnificent temple up here for the Lord. I want the whole thing. So they stop short of really researching and checking this all out. So they just miss the point, don't they? They miss the point that where there's true, strong love for Jesus, it's going to cost us something. Many give their leftovers. We see that a lot too. You know, people like to give their leftovers. And you could say that love is the costliest of all undertakings, isn't it? Do you ever invest your life in somebody you loved and it cost you everything because they stabbed you or they left you or they did whatever they did, they hurt you really bad? It will cost us a lot. You know, it may be the very most costly of all undertakings, but so what when we gain Christ? If you give up anything for Jesus, so what? You gain Jesus. You've never given up anything that is worth more than him. We should be willing to give up everything if we had to for Jesus. We gain Jesus. That's the whole thing. So if we give up anything for him, we will gain more than we've renounced. But it will be purified and it will be transfigured. It will be made better than it was before. In Matthew 19:29, Jesus said, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." In verse 25, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." So this shows that David really understands that the death of the 70,000 in Israel in this plague didn't permanently atone for Israel's sin. Atonement could only be made through the blood of an approved substitute. And burnt offerings were to atone for sin temporarily, we know that. Peace offerings were to enjoy fellowship with God. So this shows us that from the beginning to the end, David's life was marked by fellowship with God. He understood. So we finally see the man after God's own heart turning this occasion of his sin and its punishment into an occasion of worship. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land. And again, 1 Chronicles 21:26 tells us that God showed his acceptance of David's sacrifice by consuming it with fire from heaven. So God honored David's sacrifice by consuming it and everything, but he honored David's desire to be right and to fellowship with God by answering with a divine blessing from heaven. Listen, he answers with a divine blessing from heaven, and that's how it always is when you seek God like that. That's how it always is when God's children draw near to their God and Father for cleansing and fellowship. James 4:7-8, draw close to him, he'll draw close to you. If you draw near to God and for cleansing and fellowship, that's how it is. You'll be blessed. But don't go away after you've been cleansed. That's one of the things too. Maybe you're really convicted and you sit down and you repent and you feel cleansed and you know that he's forgiven you. Stay there a while and fellowship with him. David made the sacrifice for the sin, but he also had that offering for fellowship. This is just because. This is just because I want to fellowship with you. I just want to be here with you. So, again, how merciful is God? Today I was thinking that society would have written David off, I think. The way people look at other people, they would have written David off because he made too many mistakes. They wouldn't have looked at his heart of repentance so much. People don't see that today. God saw his heart. Many today would probably think that Saul was a better candidate or a better man maybe because his mistakes weren't so blatant. Or maybe they couldn't prove them as the big thing today. But if you want to know David's heart, read the Psalms. Saul never wrote a single psalm. Not one. Not one. So to close, I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1 through 5, and we're done. I think it's important. 1 Chronicles 22, 1 through 5. It's what you know what it is. Here's David's heart for this place. This place right here. This mount. This mount, believe it or not, is really the only thing, or the city of Jerusalem itself, that God claims is his. This is mine. I mean, the whole earth will be his. He will have the title deed back in his hand, as we see in Revelation. But this is God's. It says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel.' And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors and of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now take preparation for it.' So David prepared abundantly before his death." He prepared for it. He never got to build it. Solomon did. But even though he's severely chastened again, even at the end of his life, David will be exalted by the Lord and lifted up by the Lord, recognized by the Lord, and acknowledged throughout history as one of the greatest men who ever lived. He will, because he had a heart after God. Simple. Do you? Do we? Do we have a heart after God? Is in your heart, is God in the number one spot? Is he our number one thought? I want to please him. I want to be with him. I want to worship him. I want to thank him. I want to walk with him. Do we? Do we have a heart after God? That's the question. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us. Lord, we know that if we seek you and draw close to you, Lord, in repentance and seeking forgiveness, you always reach out and receive us, and you do forgive us. And Lord, you even bless us. As we look at a man like David, we thank you that we can see your heart here in the scriptures, and we can understand this man's heart for you, why he had a heart for you like he did, Lord, because you love him so much. You're so awesome. Lord, you love us. You've done so much just to want a fellowship with us. And Lord, that's pretty spectacular. I pray that tonight we'd all go home safely. I pray, Lord, that we would have a great night. I pray, Lord, we'd think over these things. And Lord, as we search our own hearts, or you search our own hearts, Lord, if there be a speck of pride in there, would you show us? We want to root it out. Lord, we understand that that was Satan's heart, all about pride. Lord, we all have it. We all have to deal with it. Lord, I pray that you would show us when it happens. I pray, Lord, we would prepare ourselves not to be proud. And Lord, we would understand that everything comes from you. You're the one, Lord, who's all-powerful, almighty, all-loving, all-forgiving, all-gracious. And we just thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.